Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and turn to Job 42. We're going to finish up our study of Job this morning. It's been a fairly long haul, but not as long as it could have been, I guess.
It's been great.
And the new study will begin next week, I believe, the I Ams of Jesus, is that correct? I'll be out of town a few times over the next month or so, so we have some travels to engage in. We'll be out of town next week, back a week, and then I've got a couple meetings up in the north, so we'll be gone a couple weeks after that. Anyway, I appreciate the study and your input and the things that we've been able to consider. In a lot of ways, what we've done is just scratch the surface, as we say. There's much, much more that could be done and said. But I think it's sufficient that we at least familiarize ourselves with the book and understand a little bit about what's going on to make some applications. So go back to the very beginning of the book. Of course, what's going on behind the scenes that Job and the friends never see?
Satan is, if you want to call it, trying to test God.
Okay. So the testing process, the Satan is, you know, it's interesting because Satan, the adversary, the accuser, is behind the scenes of all this, and yet throughout the course of discussions, who does Job see as his accuser and adversary? He sees God as that. And I think a lot of that is due to the fact that he doesn't see behind the scenes, and that's a cautionary thing for us. We don't see behind the scenes of what's going on, and we might give a surface reason as to what's happening or why it's happening, and not be fully cognizant of the fact that there may be other factors going on that we have to grant the possibility of. But, of course, it's not just a test of Job. In a lot of ways, it's a test of God, because the question is God paying Job to serve him? And as we noted back then, I think the indicator seems to be, and this, I would base this on the Septuagint reading of the text, that Satan is thinking about Job pretty continually, and he's one of the ones he's got his eyes set on, so God allows him to have some access to Job, but he does set limits, and we've noted that regardless of what else is happening, God still maintains his control over the entire situation. And he has confidence in Job, that Job will pass that particular part of the test. When the friends come, what do they initially do?
Sit in silence with him.
Yeah, that's probably the wisest thing they did throughout the entire book, right? Just to sit in silence, to be there. And I think that does indicate that they're friends. I don't think they're trying to be malicious in what they're doing. What they have to say, of course, is an outcome of their theological views that they already hold. And as we're going to note again, what's the basic viewpoint that they hold to?
Job must have
said it's over. Yeah, and of course the reason they would say that is because in the broad sense they believe that suffering is a result of sin. Now, is that true to a degree?
Yes.
Yeah, and if we back up and look at it from the broadest perspective, suffering is a result of sin. Suffering came into this world because of sin. So that's kind of lying there at the base. But they extrapolate from this concept into the idea that everybody's particular suffering is a result of their particular sin. And so there's no exceptions to that, apparently, in their view. And so Job must have done something to cause this amount of suffering to happen. And they, as we note in the rounds of speeches, what do they do as it gets further in?
Specific.
They get really specific about what Job must have done. And it's interesting to me that the kinds of things they include in this are more connected to what? Really, how you treat other people. Job must have oppressed the poor and neglected the widow and oppressed the orphan. And he must have done those kinds of things. They don't really accuse him of committing adultery and, you know, abusing people that way. It's more of an oppression of poor and that. So it's interesting to me that that's the kind of thing they class in that level of suffering. Why they think that should be happening. And in fact, they even say to Job at some point, you're not suffering commensurate with what you've done. So that gets pretty mean at that point, I think. But again, that's born out of their theological viewpoint, which just highlights the fact that bad theology can hurt people. It really can. And we have to be careful about that. Watch that. Job has, what has Job maintained throughout all this course? Yeah, and basically, and we've tried to say, I don't think Job is saying that I've never done anything wrong ever in my life. It's more along the lines of, if you're going to grant that suffering comes because of sin, I haven't done anything that would enter this level of suffering. And he has done the things that you would expect a righteous person to do. He's offered the sacrifices. He's prayed for his family. He's done all these things that if any righteous person would have done at that time. And we know that that's true because what is God's assessment of Job? He is a righteous person. He is blameless. And all Job has done is maintain that he is, in fact, blameless, and he's right about that. But if Job does overstep any, where is it? It's more of a question of the justice of God. Is this a just situation? If I'm innocent and I'm suffering, and my suffering is a result of sin, why don't I have the accusation? Why doesn't God let me know what I've done so I can fix it? But he doesn't think he's done anything, and he's right about that. He hasn't done anything. It's not his fault that he's suffering. So it's a conundrum for Job and the friends. Elihu comes on the scene, of course, and he says, all of y'all are wrong. And I'm going to speak for God here. And we noted the pros and cons about his situation. But when God finally speaks up in chapter 38, what's his initial point that he makes? Yeah, you guys are speaking without knowledge. You're confusing matters because you don't know what you're talking about. And it's a rebuke. He rebukes Job and the friends, but there's a lot of rebuke of Job here because, you know, if you're gonna speak this way, why don't you instruct me? Act like a man and tell me what I don't know. And it's kind of this series of questions. Were you there? Do you understand? Do you understand how the universe and the cosmos works? Do you understand? He gets into the animals. Do you understand how the various animals work and why they were created and all? Are you going to inform me about all of that? And then he gets into two particular types of creatures. Now we know as what? Behemoth and Leviathan. And these creatures are both land and sea creatures that are so magnificent and so terrifying, nobody would want to come up against them. And what's his point in bringing those creatures up?
That if man is fearful of them, he should be very fearful of God, who created them.
Yeah, as powerful as these creatures are, as great as magnificent as they are, you stand before them in awe. God made them. God's greater than they are. God's more powerful than they are. So fear God. Now, we may not know what specific creatures those were, but I do think we could extrapolate out of that and just say we do know of creatures that we would be frightened of, don't we? I mean, if an alligator showed up in your kitchen, you're probably going to get out of there. Or if you're being chased by a hippopotamus, you're going to run, okay? Or a lion or tiger, whatever, bear, you're going to have these, these fearful creatures are going to be so terrifying that you're going to get out of there. So the point would be for us, as terrifying as whatever creature you want to think of, God is greater. God made them. And we need to respect him and his position. And the fact is, God is not amenable to us. That's part of the point. God does not have to answer to you or me. So whatever questions I have about God and him and what he's done and why he's done it, ultimately, I'm going to have to make a decision in my faith as to whether or not I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. Or if I think somehow my wisdom is greater than his. That's bottom line. Am I smarter than God or not? I'm not. Just to be clear, I'm not. But that's the point. We've all got to answer that question. Can I trust God in these areas where I don't have the answers? And that's where our faith is going to rest so many times. I have to learn to be satisfied with unanswered questions. Because God never says to Job, does he? Let me explain to you why this happened. He never does that. I don't know that Job ever knew the answer. But that didn't matter for Job's faith. We got to keep in mind that James does use Job as an example. The patience of Job is held up as an example of faith for us. James chapter 5. And so we don't want to throw Job under some theological bus here. We've got to recognize, I think a lot of what Job says is under the duress of being in such great pain and terror that, you know, we got to show him some grace here, because I don't think I could do any better than him. And we often think, well, if I were in that circumstance, here's what I would do. Do you really know? Have you suffered to the extent that Job has suffered? I haven't. I think I'm safe to say nobody here has. But show him some mercy here and recognize that God at the end, at the both beginning and the end, recognizes Job as a righteous man. So we come to chapter 42. And we start with Job's response to God's second speech. And remember, after the first little bit, Job does say, I put my hand on my mouth. I can't say anything to this. And that's after Job has said, if only God would appear before me, I would have something to say and he would listen. But when that happens, and again, I'm reminded even today of unbelievers who would say, well, if God does exist, he has a lot to answer for, and these are the questions I'm going to ask him. No, when you stand before God in judgment, you will put your hand on your mouth and beg for mercy. That's what you'll do. You won't have questions for him. You won't demand that he answer you. You will beg him for mercy and grace, as we all will. Job says, verse 2 of chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I think Job has maintained that through. I don't think Job has ever questioned that. But I do think Job, in his mind at least, is saying, I want to clarify something here. I'm not thinking at all that you can't do what you want to do. And he brings that up in verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? I have declared to you what I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And if Job made a mistake, that's what it is right there that he's admitting to. Declaring what we don't understand and know is a problem. I mean, speculation is one thing, to say it could be this, it could be that, I don't know. But it's another thing to say, it is this and it is that, like I do know when I don't. That's a problem. And I would suggest to you that there's a lot of stuff theologically that that would fall into. People ask questions all the time. Well, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? Well, I don't know. It could be this or it could be that. We don't have the definitive answer given to us. And we got to be careful not to provide definitive answers when God didn't. Be careful about that.
Sometimes I think we're tempted to draw conclusions like it's not fair for God to do this or that. And that is an even worse form of what you're talking about.
To judge God based on our ignorance is a problem. And we would think that's a problem with other people, wouldn't we? I mean, if I judge you based on things I don't know, is that fair? It's not fair. How much more God? And recognizing that God is the one who has every right not to reveal anything to us. He doesn't have to tell us a thing. He didn't have to send Jesus. He didn't have to tell us the mystery of Christ. He didn't have to show what he did. He didn't have to reveal in Scripture anything. He did not have to do that. That's all his grace. So I think this lesson right here from Job is really significant here. We've got to be careful not ourselves to declare what we don't understand, things that are too wonderful which we do not know. And Job is repeating what God has said. Job listened to what God said. Hear now and I will speak. I'll ask you and you instruct me. That's what God said. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Part of the reason we are tempted to declare what we don't know is because we don't see. And when it comes to God, we don't see him visibly, physically, like we see each other. We walk by faith, not by sight. But that's where faith really has to take hold. That doesn't mean God hasn't provided evidence. It just means that at the end of the day, he is basically telling us, you're going to have to trust that I'm here and that I know what I'm doing. And that's hard for us when we want to be independent. We want to do our own thing. We love our freedom. And we love coming to our conclusions and making sure that everybody knows this is what we think, right? Yeah, and I think it's interesting the way he says that. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. What does that tell you about his previous service up to this point? I mean, what we know about him in chapter 1, how righteous he is, how blameless he is, he's offering these sacrifices, he's doing all these things, and he's doing them without ever what? Seeing any visible manifestation of God. Yet he had the kind of faith and trust that he knew God was there. I think people sometimes think, well, how am I going to serve a God that I can't visibly see? Well, Job did it. That's part of the test of faith, right? Again, that's not to suggest he didn't provide evidence. But in the context here, now my eye sees you, does that mean he saw the fullness of God's glory? No, nobody would see that and live. Even Moses recognized that. What did he see, though?
He recognized God's majesty and his power and his right to do whatever.
Right, but he saw, visibly saw what?
Whirlwind.
God spoke to him out of this great storm, out of this whirlwind. There was a storm through which God spoke. So there was a visible manifestation of God. Now, how did God manifest himself in the greatest of ways?
Jesus.
Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. This is God manifested in the flesh. And so, in that sense, people have seen God through Jesus Christ, and we can see him through Jesus Christ as manifested in the Scriptures as well. That's why the Scriptures were given. So that we, as John says at the very end of John 21, these things are written that you might do what?
Believe
that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. So again, ultimately, I think this points to Jesus. Now, that's all Job says. And Job doesn't have to have a long speech to repent and to say, well, I have to do that again. I'm sure he's spent at this point. Verse 7 says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. And this is, again, Yahweh is speaking. So, recognizing the use of Yahweh here, which was not prevalent. It was used maybe once in the speeches. But now we're told, the Lord said to whom in verse 7?
Eliphaz.
And why would he speak to Eliphaz specifically, do you think? Yeah, he's the senior. He's the older one. He's the leader of the pack, if you will. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. And we noted before, remember, he says nothing, after Elihu speaks, nothing else is said about him, which is just an interesting question mark. But he does call out Eliphaz and the two other friends. And notice again how God indicates this. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now wait a minute. Did the friends not speak of the greatness of God? I mean, were they wrong about that? No, in fact, they said many commendable things. Paul referenced what Eliphaz said, I think in 1 Corinthians 3. Job had spoken what is right, but not without exception, as his repentance shows. But why were the friends wrong is the question mark. I mean, if God says, you guys were wrong. They were wrong. So the question is, what were they wrong about?
They didn't show any mercy.
Yeah, I think the bottom line is that they spoke of God's sovereignty on the one hand, but they wanted to uphold God's justice at the expense of the sovereignty of God. In other words, God apparently wasn't powerful enough to provide the justice in a way that, you know, was not an exception to their view. I see that sometimes. Think about today in Calvinistic discussions. Sovereignty of God is often held over against free will of mankind. There's tension between those two, they think, and so as a result of that, they're going to uphold God's sovereignty, but it's at the expense of free will. But my question is always this: is God not powerful enough to create free will human creatures that do not violate his sovereignty? Is he not powerful enough to do that? So on the one hand, you uphold God's sovereignty, but on the other hand, you call into question his sovereignty by having such a narrow view of free will. Or in this case, having a narrow view of justice in such a way that it does, in fact, call into question his sovereignty after all. They wanted Job to take a right course. They wanted Job to do the right thing. In other words, they wanted Job to repent. They wanted Job to be blessed again. But I think for the wrong reasons. And trying to get him to repent of things he never did. And just assuming that he did things. And that too, they're basically saying God is doing this to you because of these things that you've done wrong, when in fact that's not why God was doing this. They spoke incorrectly about God. And one said, his friends parrot lines that ignore reality. They deny the fact that the innocent can suffer. And that's one of Job's arguments all along has been what? Just look over here. You can see bad people who aren't suffering, and you can see good people who are. In our experience, we can see these things, Job is arguing. And the friends ignore that. And, as was suggested, they simply were not merciful to Job. And God is. And that's, again, one of the lessons that James points to, is that God is compassionate. So he tells Eliphaz in verse 8, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you." Isn't that interesting? So now he actually treats Job like a priest, doesn't he? You go to Job, you offer up sacrifices, and he'll pray for you. And there's a little irony in that, of course, because they've been arguing all along, Job is the one who needs the sacrifices, as it were. Job is the one who needs the forgiveness. Not us, him. And so God turns the tables and says, you actually need to go to Job for this. And I would point out, to the credit of the friends, what do they do? Do you see any indication of them arguing with God on this? But wait, God, we didn't know. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Isn't that interesting? They did what God said, and the Lord accepted Job. Now, does that imply he didn't accept them? No. Why? Because Job prayed for them. That's why. And Job accepted, or God accepted that. So God accepted the prayer and the offering and everything. So basically, they're all at the end. They're all okay. But I read that, I'm reminded of Abraham, and in Genesis 22, God says, go do this, and Abraham, and something that seemed onerous to him, he packed up and went to do it. No argument. And verse 10 tells us then what next happens. Yeah, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. He was already wealthy at the beginning. And all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him came before him, and they ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Now, there's a couple things in that. First of all, in this series of speeches, how did Job characterize what his own family had done? They had turned their back on him. I mean, likely they thought the same thing as the friends. And they did not really comfort and support him during the intense suffering. What did his own wife do? Curse God and die. But I think the implications here are, what does Job do after the fact? He receives them. So it's a, you know, they comfort him now after the fact. Now that they realize they're wrong, they comfort him. But I think it's kind of also the other way too, that Job would comfort them over the fact that they didn't support him. I think sometimes we need to think about that side of it. Look, maybe I need help. Maybe I need support. Maybe I need prayers, and you don't help me. And then somehow, some way, I'm exonerated for whatever. And you come to me and say, you know, I should have supported you. What do I do now? Do I hold that over your head? Or do I then comfort you? You see my point? When somebody mistreats you, there needs to be forgiveness of that too. And sometimes it's like Paul in 2 Corinthians talking about the one who had repented, you need to show him love and forgiveness. Maybe they did you wrong. You going to hold that over their head forever? Or do you do what Jesus did and forgive and comfort and show love? But the other thing in this text says it's the adversities that the Lord brought on him. God does take some responsibility for this, doesn't he? I mean, that's not the Lord speaking, but still, this is a commentary on what happened. That ultimately, I mean, people say, well, God allowed it to happen. But remember, if you were Job, do you think that's really a lot of consolation? God let this happen to me. Well, at the beginning, God tells the Satan, you basically incited me against him. So God has a hand in this. It's just that we don't understand all the things going on behind the scenes, even beyond what we were told. But that's just a statement of his sovereignty. He was in control all along. And each of them gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. What do you think that's about? Yeah, it's a gift. It's a way of basically saying we're sorry, I think. Seems to be the case. And in verse 12, when it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. You might recognize that that is the exact double of chapter 1 and verse 3. Which is what it tells us. And then you have the statement in verse 13 that he had how many sons and daughters?
Seven
sons, three daughters, which is the same. So that's the one, except it's, you know, he doesn't bless them with 20 kids. He blesses them with 10. Now, and that's the thing we do have to bear in mind. Two things. Job would never get those original 10 back. I mean, you can't replace a lost child, can you? You just can't. And so I don't think that's the point here. But I've seen the question raised, and I think it's an interesting question. If Job receives double back, and you only have 10 children listed here as having been born again, what does that possibly suggest? There's a resurrection coming. He could get the 10 back. We believe he will get the 10 back in the resurrection. In which case, he would in fact have all 20. Does that make sense? I don't know. It's a question. But I find it intriguing because that's the one thing he couldn't get back in this life physically. But he can get it back in the resurrection. I don't know that he knows that. But he did give hints of believing in something. Yes.
The only thing that wasn't double was his wife. He only had one wife.
Yeah. Yeah, I won't comment on that.
But prove that it's one woman's enough for any man.
He just got the elbow, by the way. All right. So let's just kind of recap for just a second.
May I add something?
Yeah.
I find it very, very curious that in 14, he actually names the daughters, but doesn't name the sons.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that, I was going to say, that is an unusual thing.
Perhaps because they were renowned for their beauty.
Could have been. Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, they get the same inheritance as the sons. They get named, which is a very, very high honor here. And the names, actually, I won't go through any detail of this right now, but their names point to their beauty. I'll just say that. The names point to the beauty of these girls. All right, so we're about to run out of time. Let me just wind this up. Job lived 140 years after this, it says, and he saw his sons and grandsons for four generations. He died an old man full of days. So it's a statement of blessing at the very end here. So let me just stress a couple of things. We've talked about the Old Testament idea of retribution. It is right to a degree. God does warn that sins can bring suffering, but we've got to recognize that there are exceptions, and Job helps refine that view. God does want to bless us. I think that's a lesson we get here. God wants to bless. He doesn't want us to hurt. But there are times when the blessing has to come through trials. It's like we understand the cross comes first, then the crown. We stressed at the very beginning of the class, we talked a good bit about the fact that one of the reasons for the book, I think, is to demonstrate that Satan is wrong. Satan is defeated here. Now, it doesn't say that explicitly, but I think if we see what he's trying to do at the beginning of the book, he is ultimately proven to be wrong. And we got to keep that in mind. The suffering of the righteous is a temporary thing, and God will finally vindicate. If we think ahead and ultimately think about the resurrection, God does vindicate his people and shows that the accusations against them are wrong. And, as we have stressed, God can do what he wants. He is not accountable to us, and we've got to uphold his majesty and sovereignty always. In spite of what we might like, in spite of what we might think we would do in these circumstances, God is sovereign, and we have to respect and honor that. All right, we are out of time, so thank you. I think Brent will have some books available for next week. All right.